Today is the 40th anniversary of my baptism, July 23rd, 1971. That's the real adult baptism that Jesus taught us, not the one that my mother arranged in the Methodist Church when I was just a few weeks old. You know, the word baptize means immersed. Christenings are not immersions. And also, the Bible shows that a requirement for baptism is repentance and faith. No child can possibly repent and, obviously doesn't have any faith either. Not in the sense that we understand it. I think a good time, I was 20 when I got baptized, and I think that's a good age. During the time of the Exodus, if you remember, those aged 20 and older were told they would wander around in the wilderness for 40 years until they had all died. It was their penalty for rejecting God after God had performed all these miracles to bring them out of Egypt. So those over 20 were told that they would die. Only those 20 and under were not held accountable, which I think sets a biblical precedent for when the age of majority should be. In our culture, going back for generations, 21 was considered the age of majority, where a young person could do whatever they wanted to do without permission from parents. That was changed. It was actually, I was caught in the middle, because in England at least, it was changed like when I was 19. So suddenly I found I was free. I had no money, so I couldn't go anywhere, but I was free, at 19. Now, of course, it's 18. They're even talking about making it 16. But, the Bible shows that, 20, I don't think it's meant to be rigid. It's not a command or anything. But based on that precedent, 20 does seem to be the age of maturity. So baptism should not really be contemplated until around that age. Now, during the last 40 years, as I said in my letter to the general membership as chairman of United, I've seen many people come and go. I wrote about that just over a week ago. But I want to share with you today some lessons on staying the course. Because here we are after 40 years. We've been married 36 years this year. I hope I got that right. Yes, that's fine. Was that's right. And, I've learned certain lessons, and I want to share those with you about the fact that we do need to stay the course. You look at some scriptures, for example. Look at Luke chapter 9. This is a warning scripture here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, where Jesus Christ said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So once you've started along the Christian path, and you look back and you don't want to continue on it, you want to reject God, then you're on serious ground here, that such a person is not fit for the kingdom of God. In fact, this whole passage, in verse 57, if you read the whole passage, it shows that, this is a commitment which is meant to be taken seriously. As it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." A lot of people think that way. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Are you really sure, he's saying, that you want to follow me wherever I go? Because Jesus Christ was wandering around all over the place, so his followers, his disciples, did not have the same bed every night, the same place to stay in. We've been moved around a lot in the last 40 years. We've lived on three different continents. And when you embark on a Christian journey, you don't know exactly what to expect. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." I often have to quote from that when I'm in Ghana, because the Ashanti tribe in Ghana, which is right in the middle of the country, to them, funerals are the most important thing of all. And funerals are always on Saturdays. And a funeral usually has actually three consecutive Saturdays. They really give people who die a good send-off. They spend a lot of money. It's a great celebration, much bigger than a wedding. The point has often been made that the only difference between a funeral and a wedding is at a funeral, there's one less drunk. Think about that. Anyway, let the dead bury their own dead. You see, that's not the right attitude to attach all this importance to funerals or to anything. I mean, this was just an excuse that this person was giving here. But then another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who were at my house. So then Jesus Christ took the opportunity to say, no one, having put his hand to the plow, having started to work, you know, to follow Jesus Christ, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. There's another passage in Hebrews chapter 6, which is also another sobering warning in Hebrews chapter 6. You turn there for a moment. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew themselves again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So it says it is impossible once you've received the Holy Spirit, if you deliberately decide that you're not going to follow God, then, you know, you can't repent again, basically. You can't go through baptism again, is what it's saying here. Now, you know, I think this is a passage which, in one sense, is clear. It's clear that you're in great danger. But I do think that people sometimes can wander away and then come back and, you know, everything is fine. I'm not saying that that cannot happen. So the parable of the prodigal son shows that that is applicable as well. But I think these verses still make you think, you know, once we've started on the Christian journey, then, you know, we have to stick with it. We can't just decide that it's not for us. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. Matthew 7 and verse 3. I'm sorry, verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's lots of different ways, lots of different paths that you can walk down that lead to eternal damnation. But, you know, there's only one path which leads to eternal life, and that is to follow God, to live his way of life. You know, that is the path that leads to eternal life. And, you know, that, of course, means that we need to count the cost, which hopefully we all did before baptism. I know I thought about it before I was baptized. Matthew chapter 6, then. The first point I want to make is, if you want to stay the course all your life, is to keep your eyes on the goal. And the goal in Matthew 6, verse 33, is summed up very simply: seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, which is, you know, living his way of life, keeping the commandments. All of that is a part of righteousness. And this is really the course that we have set ourselves on. And it's what we have to live by and stay with. So that's a part of staying the course. And there are other things that help too. In fact, I have 10 points in this sermon. The second one is have your heart in the work. Have your heart in the work of God, which is preaching the gospel to the world. I know I was always enthused at Bricky Wood when I was a student there before they closed the college in 1974. I was always enthused. At the end of, on the Sabbath, after breakfast, after brunch, we usually had Sabbath singing for those who wanted to practice leading songs. It was a spontaneous thing like it was for Zach today. And this went on for about half an hour. We always finished on the same hymn in all the 4 years I was there. And that hymn was, Go You Therefore Into All the World, which I think was particularly appropriate in Bricket Wood, because roughly when I went there, roughly a third of the students were from Australia and New Zealand, a third from the United States and Canada, a third from England and other countries. So, you know, most people, when they graduated, they went all over the world, literally. And it is amazing, even now, I can just be in some distant country and, you know, somebody comes up that I haven't seen for 40 years. In fact, I was walking through a vineyard once. Somebody took me to a vineyard in Australia, and I was walking through the vineyard, and somebody who was picking grapes just suddenly shouted out, "Is that you, Melvin?" And, you know, that's the least thing I expected in Australia. And I turned around, and it was somebody I'd known at college, and he was picking grapes and said it was the best job he'd ever had. He loved it, recommended it. Sun was shining. It was a nice day, and he looked really healthy. And, you know, that's the kind of thing. You meet people all over the place. So have your heart in the work. Verse 14 of Matthew 24, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Mr. Armstrong made the comment to us more than once that, you know, the degree to which you have your heart in the work is reflective of how converted you are. I've forgotten his exact words. But I think there's a lot of truth in that. If we've lost a zeal for preaching the gospel, then we're spiritually pretty dead. So really, we ought to be thinking about this and, you know, enthused at the fact that we've increased the number of television stations in the last couple of weeks and that we're making efforts around the world to preach the gospel. Remember, we've got in September these Kingdom of God seminars, and we're going to have one here in Lansing. Well, not in Lansing, it's going to be in Okemos. But we're going to have a Kingdom of God seminar that day on September the 10th. They're having them all over the country. I've been asked by the Ghanaians to go down there and give them the seminars because, you know, we've lived there for many years and there are many people who know us. So they want us to go back and do that at some point. So we're hoping to do that all over the world. And, you know, we're hoping that God will use these as an opportunity to call people in the church. But again, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And I do believe that we have, you know, we are being given another opportunity to do a work. We did one in the 60s and 70s, but now we've got another opportunity, and we need to take the opportunities as they present themselves. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So again, we go out to the world. We preach the gospel. We teach people about God and his way of life and the commandments which Jesus Christ observed. And we have to teach them these things. And that's extremely important. And it's a part of the job that we have to do. Preaching the gospel of the coming kingdom and also teaching people to repent. Which means to change from the way of life that they've been living and start keeping the commandments of God. And only when we live by the commandments and live according to God's way of life will we really have true happiness and fulfillment. Lesson number 3, the importance of prayer and Bible study. These are extremely important because without them you can literally wither on the vine. I think I went through John chapter 15 recently, but in John chapter 15, Jesus Christ emphasized the importance of being close to him. In verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And, you know, I've got to tell you something here. I've been cheating the last few weeks. You know, when I prepare sermons, I've always been very conservative, very traditionalist. I've got all my books, my concordance, my commentaries, etc. But about a month ago, I realized I could do all this on the laptop without getting up out of my chair. right? So I started to prepare sermons just with my laptop there, and you know, I remember the scriptures, I pull them up, or if I don't remember them, I can also pull them up. But then I read something this week. There's a new term that's going to be in the dictionary. It's called the Google effect. And the Google effect is this, that people who use their laptops to look up things do not remember what they're looking up, because they know they can use their laptop another day and look up the same thing. So this is the Google effect, where your mind, your brain is not working. Obviously, some of you have this problem. So anyway, since I read that, I realized, well, maybe I should stop Googling and get up out of my chair, go to my study, and study things the way our ancestors did in books. Because apparently then you retain everything so much better. I share that for what it's worth. Okay? Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So pray. You've got to have a personal relationship with God. This is what this is telling us. We need to pray. And it says, you know, go into your room. Shut your door. You know, it's a private thing, really, mostly, between you and God. It doesn't mean that family prayers are wrong. It doesn't mean that congregational prayers are wrong. But most of our prayers should be on a personal level between us and God. And that's how we maintain a personal relationship with God. And unless we are physically unable to kneel, you know, that is the way that we should kneel. I mean, that's the example Daniel gave in Daniel chapter 6. And, you know, it does help the mind to concentrate. If you sit in your chair or you lean against the bed, the chances are you're going to go to sleep. Your mind will wonder, the Google effect again. So, and it's not just prayer, of course. In Acts chapter 17, we have the example given to us of the Bereans who studied the scriptures daily. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. If we do that, then we're much less likely to be misled at times like, you know, 95, when we had leaders in the church who were starting to teach things that were not correct. A lot of people were misled by that. But you won't be if you are really well-founded in the faith. Ephesians 5 and verse 16 tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Certainly the time in which we live is a terrible time. I mean, this news from Norway last night was just awful. You know, a guy just, first of all, blowing up the building that the prime minister should have been in but wasn't, and then going off to a youth camp and killing at least 84 teens. It's just unbelievable that somebody could do something like that. But this is the age in which we live. And he tells us here to redeem the time. You know, the time is precious, and time is short. Time is very short. You know, and Moses wrote in Psalm 90, verse 10, that the days of our lives are 70 years. 70 years. And, you know, I'm 60. You know, time's running out. And it's very important to redeem the time, to use the time wisely. Circumspectly, see then in verse 15, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, realizing that the most important thing is your relationship with God. And that leads me to the next point, point number four, another point regarding staying the course. Maintain good relationships. Maintain good relationships. The Apostle Peter wrote these words in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Why does the Apostle Peter use that analogy of a lion? Because a lion typically goes after somebody who's alone. And not just somebody, even animals. Like if a herd of zebras are running through where a lion is, the lion will wait for the last one, usually a straggler, and go after that one and pounce on that one. And before you know it, it's dead and it's being eaten. And lions, you know, are famous for that. And there were lions in what is today Palestine at the time of the Apostle Peter. So, you know, people knew how dangerous it was to go out alone in areas where there were lions. And he uses that analogy and says that your adversary, the devil, is just as dangerous as a lion, in fact, more dangerous. A lion can only take away your physical life, whereas Satan, of course, can take away your spiritual life, your eternal life. So because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, asking whom he may, seeking rather, whom he may devour. And, you know, Satan is like that. When you're out there by yourself, it's easy to be picked off. And that's also why in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. So the need for us to get together, for those who believe the same, is extremely important in order to strengthen each other and to help each other. Matthew 22 emphasizes the importance of relationships. In Matthew chapter 22, and I think Jesus Christ here sums up life very well and very simply, very memorably. It's easy to remember this passage. One of the people, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying in verse 35 and 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" This was a test. And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And, you know, I've come to understand the truth of this passage much more over the past few years. And, you know, when you build your life on good relationships and maintaining good relationships with God first, and then with your wife or husband, and then your children and your grandchildren. I was so pleased the other day. I was just sitting in my chair, and Brooklyn, who's not even five yet, came up and sat on the couch right across from me. And she was all happy, and she was kind of singing and shaking her head like this. And I said, "What makes you so happy?" And she said, "Because I have a grandpa who takes me for walks and buys me donuts." And that was just so sweet. And then I heard her telling somebody else a day or two ago the same thing. And I thought, wow, obviously those donuts are paying off. For her, not for me, but for her. So it was so sweet to hear that. But, you know, this is the way I want it to be, a close, loving relationships. And that's what we all need to work on and develop. And even outside of the family, too, we need that as well. And, you know, we need fellowship with each other on a regular basis and really know each other well. And it's really nice to be in a congregation where we all do know each other. Point number five, copy Jesus Christ in all things. In all things. You know, in 1995, when we had some of the leaders and the new leaders in the church that were trying to change things, I just kept on thinking of a number of different things. But one was that Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath and he went to the synagogue every week. And if it was good enough for him, it's good enough for me. So here they are, some people saying, well, maybe we could meet on Sunday. And you think, well, wait a minute. I mean, there's no biblical justification for going to church on a Sunday. None at all. You know, that is purely something that the Catholic Church started, because the Romans, 2,000 years ago, before the time of Jesus Christ, the Romans worshipped the sun on Sunday. That's why it's called Sunday. It was the day for worshipping the sun. And, of course, they also kept the Saturnalia every year on December 25th, a great big party on December 25th. And so, you know, there were some people who, when they became Christians, they didn't like the inconvenience of keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. And they wanted to fit in with the Romans, especially after the persecution of the Jews intensified. And you still had, you know, both factions. You had those who kept the seventh day. You had those who, you know, were compromising by going to church on Sunday in the second century. But then in 325, the Emperor Constantine became the first Christian, in quotes, Emperor of Rome. Constantine, who was born in York, not far away from where I grew up. And there's a bust of Constantine right outside the cathedral in York, York Minster. And Constantine called the religious leaders to the Council of Nicaea, which today is in Turkey. And he wanted them to resolve their differences, because there were some keeping the Sabbath, some going to church on Sunday, some who kept the Passover, as Jesus Christ instructed them to do, and some who were doing things on what we today would call Easter. He got them all together. And then Constantine, who had never read a Bible in his life and knew nothing about what the Bible says, he made the decision that people should go to church on Sunday, and also made the determination that Easter should be calculated in such a way, and this is why the date varies every year, Easter should be calculated in such a way that it would never be on the same day as the Passover. And the reason for this is because he wanted to kill all the Jews. There are lots of books on this. It's common knowledge, really, in history. In fact, there's a very good book I recommended to the man in the speech group this morning that called Constantine's Sword, where a Catholic, James Carroll, I think his name is, actually traces the origins of anti-Semitism right back to Constantine. And there is some truth to that. I think it goes back somewhat further. And it's a very good documentary, by the way. It's been turned into a documentary, about 90 minutes long. And that saves you a lot of time on reading a book that's, oh, I don't know, 600 pages. But, you know, he's very thorough. But, you know, there is no biblical justification for Sunday or Easter. But Jesus Christ told us that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus Christ gave us the Sabbath right at the beginning in Genesis chapter 2. You see the Sabbath as a constant theme throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament. And even our detractors, those who are against the seventh-day Sabbath, will admit that those who keep the weekly Sabbath as Jesus kept it are much more likely to keep the other commandments too. I've read that by people who are against the Sabbath. But they admit we're more likely to keep the other commandments too, because the Sabbath, of course, is the test commandment. It is, as it says in Exodus 31, it is the sign that identifies who God's people are, the fact that they keep the seventh-day Sabbath. So Christ kept the Sabbath. He went to the synagogue every week. You know, I've always found it difficult to miss church on the Sabbath. I just don't feel right if I don't go to church on the Sabbath. I've had to sometimes because of sickness, occasionally on vacation, but generally speaking, I go to church somewhere every week, no matter, you know, where it is. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And I would say the same thing. Sometimes I react in a way which is not the way that Jesus Christ would have reacted. And I'm not talking about obscene gestures on the expressway. Although if I do see Alex, I'll remember that. Look at 1 John chapter 2. But the point is, you know, we've all done things that are wrong. We've all said things that we regret. And I'm the same way. So I haven't always lived as Jesus Christ lived. But I certainly try to, and much more now than previously. In verse 6 of 1 John 2, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So if we are calling ourselves Christians, then we should live as he lived and walk as he walked. Point number 6. Again, all a part of staying the course. Control your emotions. Don't be judgmental or bitter, because that has made many people turn away from God. Don't be judgmental or bitter. Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. You know, the problem is sometimes that you see somebody in church, maybe even one of the leaders in the church, especially in the past, you see them doing something wrong or you find out something bad about them, and that sometimes pulls the rug from under some people's feet. They can't handle it. Well, I've got news for everybody. None of us is perfect. None of us in the ministry is perfect. Mr. Armstrong wasn't perfect going back 30, 40 years. Nobody's perfect. And if you're going to start judging people based on their imperfections, then it's not going to be long before you start thinking, I'm tired of this, and you leave. So that's not the right way to react to things. Control your emotions. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 brings out another point here. Hebrews 12 and verse 15, beginning verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. You see, bitterness can be a problem, even amongst Christians. They can get upset about something, they become bitter. And, again, that can turn people away from God. So, controlling your emotions, I think, is very important, and especially in the context of staying the course, of keeping the goal in mind, and, being loyal and faithful to God for the rest of your life. Point number 7, prophecy has been very important for me. In fact, when I started listening to our radio program in 1966, prophecy helped me to realize that the Bible is relevant to our age, to the day in which we live. So it was very helpful to me in that respect. Now, when in 1991-92, when Pasadena started moving away from prophecy, I didn't leave the church over it, because by then I'd come to understand that there are other things that are more important. Like the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, other things are more important. However, prophecy does help to keep you focused. It really does. In Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus Christ said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." So, watch what is happening. And this is very important. If I can just digress for a moment here, there's two or three news items I pulled off the internet this week. And one or two are extremely interesting. Here's one from the Daily Express in London. As Italy and Spain wobble, Brussels plots a superstate. Now here is the opening paragraph. First, for the rather dramatic bad news. A United States of Europe will come into being by the end of this year, perhaps even by the end of the summer. Second paragraph, now for the good news, Britain won't be part of it. And certainly, as somebody from Britain, I'd be thankful not to be a part of it. However, why is the United States of Europe coming this year? And they may not call it the United States of Europe, but the point is being made that, the euro is in trouble. And some countries that use the euro, the pigs as they're called, Portugal, Ireland, Italy, Greece, and Spain, they're all broke, just as Michigan is, but perhaps even more seriously. They're broke. And because their currency, because they do not control their own currency, they cannot print more money, which is, of course, what we are doing. They cannot print more money. So therefore, they're in danger of defaulting, just as we are in 10 days from now. There's only two solutions, this article says. One is just disband the Eurozone. Let every country take care of itself and bring back the money they used to have before the Euro was started. But the people who dominate the European Union, for 54 years, they have been trying to create an ever closer union. That's in the Treaty of Rome. They pledge themselves to create an ever closer union. They do not want to lose the union that has been created through the euro. So the only other possible solution is that all the countries that use the euro just have one government with one fiscal policy that will run all of them. And this prediction from Patrick O'Flynn is that that's exactly what's going to happen. And it's going to happen very, very quickly because some of these nations are in danger of defaulting right now. In fact, here's another article from the Daily Telegraph, which is a very conservative and very good quality newspaper in England. And the title is, "The Euro Crisis Will Give Germany the Empire It's Always Dreamed Of." You know, that's what this is saying. And, you know, we have talked for 40, 50 years that Bible prophecy shows this revived Roman Empire is going to dominate the world prior to Christ's second coming. And, you know, Germany is going to lead it. And that's exactly what's happening. And this article, you know, brings this up. It says, at the end, Germany is busy turning into one of the most dynamic and productive economies in the world. Despite the grumbling for the Germans, the bailouts are worth every penny. The Germans are having to bail out countries like Greece and Italy. The bailouts are worth every penny because they guarantee a cheap outlet for their manufactured goods. And it says Germany now has come very close to realizing Bismarck's dream of an economic empire stretching from Central Europe to the Eastern Mediterranean. Somewhere in the first article, it says the Germans this time have achieved, without firing a shot, what they tried to do in World War II. And they've achieved it this time peacefully. And that is, they rule the whole of Europe, effectively. Interesting articles. We've been saying this for 50 years because it's what the Bible says would happen. And now we're faced with this reality. Of course, another thing we've been saying too, we've been talking about the decline and fall of the English-speaking nations. And here we are as a nation possibly defaulting in 10 days. USA Today had a front page story on Thursday, just 2 days ago. It said, "Wall Street in for a shock." It says on Wall Street, where people have to think logically because they're in business, they're trying to make money, Wall Street thinks that this division in Washington will be resolved in time to save us from a default. You know, when you think logically, that's logical. But, as the article said, in Washington, people don't think that way. In Washington, people think it's not going to be resolved, which means we will default in 10 days, August the 2nd. And it'll be the first time ever that the United States has defaulted. It'll be the biggest default in the entire history of the world. No other country has ever defaulted on such a massive scale as will be an American default. And then the third thing, you know, there are three main areas of focus when it comes to prophecy. One is Europe, the rise of the European countries. Another is the decline of the English-speaking countries, the U.S. and England. And a third one is the Middle East and Europe's role in the Middle East. Here's another headline, this time from the New York Times, 2 days ago. "As U.S. steps back, Europe takes bigger role in the Middle East peace push." You know, the U.S. is kind of withdrawing because we're broke. We can't afford to do all these things anymore around the world. So as we pull out, the Europeans are moving in. And this article is pointing out the Obama administration now finds itself on the sidelines in the Middle East, and Europe is emerging as the key diplomatic actor. In September, the Europeans are backing a UN plan to establish an independent nation of Palestine, which will threaten Israel, you know, far more than it's ever been threatened. Because the Palestinians will be able to use Palestine as a base to attack Israel. And they're going to be voting on that in September. It's really a foregone conclusion. All of these things tie in very much with the prophetic outline that we've been preaching, since the 1930s. So it's interesting just to see these things. And I found prophecy has often helped me to maintain my focus, to realize these things are happening, no matter what some may think. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. You find it here. So we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. A lot of Daniel's prophecies have already been fulfilled. Some were fulfilled before the time of Jesus Christ. Like Alexander the Great, for example. Daniel wrote and prophesied about Alexander in the 6th century B.C. And Alexander came along over 200 years later. In fact, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, who was not a Christian, Josephus wrote that when Alexander the Great arrived in Jerusalem, the crowds greeted him, and they accompanied him up to the Temple Mount. And when he met the high priest said to him, "We have been expecting you." And Daniel asked how. Alexander asked how. And the response was, "Our prophet Daniel told us that you would come." Daniel had been dead for over 200 years when that was said. But Daniel had spoken about Alexander the Great. By the way, I saw an interesting program on television this week called Faith in History by William Federer. And he was talking about Alexander the Great, and he said, it's interesting, only two historians gave us an account of Alexander the Great. Nobody doubted that he existed. Nobody doubts it. But over 500 writers in the 1st and 2nd century wrote about Jesus Christ, and some people doubt he existed. So where's the logic? The next thing that's helped me a great deal is history. Point number 8. Too many people are frozen in the now, which warps the thinking. Most of our politicians are like this. They don't know their history. For example, when you know American history well, not just the United States, but colonial history, you know that the democratic system goes right back to England. It evolved over hundreds of years. If you know that and understand that, you would realize you cannot impose it on people in Iraq or Afghanistan. And we would have saved a vast fortune and thousands of lives if we had understood that point about history. That's just one example of how important history is. When I came into the church, I lived in England where only 25% of the people have a church affiliation. But I was very much aware that this had not always been the case. If I had been born a century earlier, it would have been very different. According to the historian Jacques Barzan, 1900 was the first year in which more secular books were published than religious ones in England. And it probably was the same over here too around that time. When I researched an article on King George VI, the present Queen's father, following the movie The King's Speech, it was interesting to note that prior to World War I, naval cadets began and ended each day with personal prayers. A book on the history of the Royal Navy brought out that before every battle, the captain of each ship led his men in prayer. They saw themselves as being on a mission to bring the Bible, Protestantism, and freedom to the rest of the world. Now, when you know that, but you're living in a society where most people are not religious, you just realize, if I'd been born 100 years ago, it would have been a lot different. Now, most people are not religious, but that doesn't mean that they're right, just because they're the majority. The change came, not just in England, but in Europe, with World War I, because people saw so much carnage. People said, with all of this going on, how can there possibly be a God? And that's why they turned against religion. But it wasn't like that before that. And the question is illogical. God gives us the freedom to make choices, including going to war. So they can't blame God for what happened in World War I. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 emphasizes the importance of history. And I mean history as in books, not history as in movies. I have a list at home of the on the internet of the 10 most historically inaccurate movies ever made. Number one is Braveheart, with 87 historical errors. Can you believe that? Number four was The Patriot. I don't remember some of the others, but, just historically very inaccurate. But this is where people get their history from, and they think it's true. Actually, I think Hollywood could make true stories, and they'd be great. It'd be great to see a true account of something. But that's invariably what they don't do. Like Mel Gibson said, we're not in the business of teaching history. We're in the business of making money. We're providing entertainment for making money, is what he said. Anyway, but history, real history, true history, is important. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." All the things we read about in the Old Testament happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So they were written down for our benefit and for our correction. You know, when we look at history, when we look at the history of the Old Testament, for example, it helps us see, you know, what the future is going to be. So as I told somebody recently, you know, if God does not destroy our civilization, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Because we have become as bad as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So how can we expect that God's going to step in and save us? Unless, of course, there's a real repentance. Point number nine. Keep on overcoming in grace and grow in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3, verse 18 says, grow in grace and knowledge. And that's what we have to do. And I think, you know, we should look back every year and see if we have grown. Are we becoming better people? Am I a better person? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it starts with knowing Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. And this emphasizes the need to study. Point number 10, what next? What next in the years that we've got left? Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians 3 and verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we should all do. We press toward the goal, which is the kingdom of God. You know, we looked at Matthew 24 and verse 14. Look also at verse 13. In the context of staying the course, because in Matthew 24, verse 13, it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. And that's what we have to do. Endure until the end. And that's why I wanted to share these lessons with you. So 40 years is quite some time. I started attending a year before I was baptized, so really 41 years. Diane and I have often commented during these 40 years on how we've never been bored. The church has been a very interesting ride. Been a bit of a roller coaster at times. There are always challenges, and there's always the fact that God wants us to keep on growing. And that's what we have to do until the day we die, or until Jesus Christ returns, whichever is first. Now, I have an announcement to make. We actually arrived in the United States 21 years and 21 days ago, okay? July the 2nd, 1990. And during this time, I pastored Lansing all the time. Of course, Diane came from the United States before we were in Africa, before we got married, and before we were in Africa. But we've been here 21 years, and I think you all realize that I've actually got really four jobs right now. I'm chairman of the United Church of God, the Council of Elders. And I was told when I became chairman that the role of chairman would take about 4 hours a day. Some days it does, but some days it can take 10 or 12 hours in a day. Sometimes it's just, you know, a few minutes. It just depends what's going on. But 4 hours a day on average is not an exaggeration. Also, I write articles, and we have some people who work for the church whose only job is to write articles. So that really is a second job right there. Thirdly, I'm also looking after South Africa, Zimbabwe, to a certain extent England. I'm an advisor and liaison to the ministry in England, and also India and Sri Lanka. I've just been able to hand over Ghana to Mark Nicholson, so I shouldn't have to go there. At least I don't have to go there as a pastor. But those international responsibilities are a third job. And then, of course, also pastor of Lansing. Now, you know, Mr. Luca, when he was hired as president, he said he wanted to, you know, serve for 3 years as president. And so he handed over his pastorate in Seattle to Steve Schaefer for 3 years. And then after 3 years, Denny Luca will go back to Seattle and will be the pastor again. And Mr. Schaefer, who's really, really old, is going to retire. He's 70. He's 10 years older than me. So he's going to retire. And Mr. Luca suggested that I might want to do something similar for Lansing in order for me to concentrate in some of these other areas. So this is what we're going to do. I'm due for re-election next May. I may not be re-elected to the council. And even if I am re-elected to the council, I may not be the chairman anymore. That's up to the other man. And I'm not the kind of person to get upset if I'm not re-elected, believe me. But some people might, but I wouldn't. But anyway, so up until then, I will still be the pastor. But Mike and Bob are going to help out as well. So Mike will be like an associate pastor in Lansing as well as pastor in Kalamazoo and Grand Rapids until May. Then if I'm reelected in May, then we'll decide on something more permanent, okay? But we want to see how it works out for a few months. What this means in effect is I will only be here once a month. I will be here to speak once a month. I will be here for the Young Men's Speech Group once a month. But that frees me up the other three Sabbaths to be somewhere else. Because some of these trips, like to India and places, you know, I need three Sabbaths to be able to get around to everybody. So, you know, that is what, you know, I've been asked to do. And this started because I told Mr. Luca in January when we had our, you know, problems in the church. I said, look, you know, I'm turning 60. I turned 60 in January. And I said, in whatever years I've got left, I just want to be the best use I can be. And he wanted to use me more in the international areas, and I'm happy to do that. However, I want to emphasize, we are not leaving Lansing. We're going to stay here. This is home. We've actually lived here longer than we've ever lived anywhere else. Diane left Detroit when she was 20 or 21, and you know, I left my hometown when I was 19, and I don't remember the first 3 years very well. But so I've lived here longer than anywhere. Now, I've got to be honest here and tell you, if I had known that I would spend the rest of my life here, when they asked me where I wanted to move to, I would have chosen somewhere warmer. I've got to say that. However, we're here. We like it here. We're very fond of all of you. We don't want to move, so this is our home. This is where we want to stay. But, you know, in the next few months, I would appreciate it if when you've got anything you want to discuss with a minister or you need to be anointed or anything like that, call Mike and Bob and or Dave and Sharon. Now, another change that will happen is, as Mike now will be looking after the three churches effectively, David and Sharon once a month will go over to Kalamazoo and Grand Rapids and do the circuit there while Mike is here, okay? So that's another change that will take place. And there's another change as well. In order to help Mike and also to help David, I'm going to ordain a deacon today. We need somebody to take care of the you know, the physical responsibilities here at the hall, and also if there's no minister here, then the deacon can organize things. And I've talked to a number of people as to who their choice would be, and the same name keeps on coming up. So I'm happy now to ordain this individual. But first, I'd like to ask Mike Joseph to come forward. Jim Rogers, who used to live in Michigan 100 years ago. It was in the last millennium, but I don't know exactly when. And David Fitch, if they could also come up, so we can all now lay hands on our new deacon, Ron Lee. So would you all please bow your heads when I lay hands. Eternal Father, our great God in heaven, we're very thankful, Father, that you have called us into the Church of God, that you've given us the understanding that we have, Father, of your way of life, of your laws, of the importance of keeping your commandments. We thank you, Father, for these things. We thank you, God, also for the tremendous blessing that we have of having each other. We should all very much appreciate the church that we have got, the congregation that we have here, the warmth and the friendliness that exists amongst the people in this congregation. But Father, we ask that it will continue to be that way as we do seem to be entering very difficult and challenging times in the world, perhaps even the fulfillment, Father, of the end-time prophecies that you revealed to us. So God, we do ask, Father, that you can help us all to strengthen our relationship. We ask, Father, that you'll help us all also to focus upon the needs of the church in preaching the gospel and do what we can, Father, in every respect and help in any way in which we can. Father, we have needs here locally, and those needs are becoming greater, so we're making a few changes. And one thing, God, which will help us a great deal here in Lansing is to have Ron Lee as a deacon. So, Father, now as I lay hands upon Ron, we ask, God, that you will help him much more, Father, in this new role as a deacon of serving the congregation. He has served many times in the past, often behind the scenes, Father, quietly. He's a longtime faithful member of the church. And not just him, but also his wife, Diane, and his two daughters, Father, Ashley and Aspen. We're very thankful to have this family in the congregation. I'm very thankful, God, for them being very supportive and regular attendees and just encourage us all, God, and we very much appreciate it. So we ask now, Father, that you can set one apart as a deacon to help with the physical needs of this local congregation, to serve the ministry here, Father, but especially to serve the congregation and to serve you. So, Father, we ask these things now as we commit Ron into your hands. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thank you, everybody. Thank you, Ron. The only other change I'd like to make, and Ron, take note, please. We need strawberry cheesecake every Sabbath after church. Okay. When I'm here. No, actually, I'm not able to eat that right now. So, all right. Well, with that, we'll have the final hymn. Once again, many thanks, Zach, for standing in and leading hymns today. We very much appreciate that. The final hymn and prayer.